Father, we thank you for all the ways that you provide for us, sustain us, and carry us along. And today, as we finish up the book of Acts, we pray that you'll give us insight into the things that you have recorded and preserved for us over all these years that help us understand where we've come from and also give us an indication of where we're headed. And pray that in everything that we do, it'll help us to love you more deeply. And be pleasing to you in everything that we are and everything that we do. And so we ask all these things for Jesus' great name's sake. Amen. All right, y'all, today we're picking up on page 97 in your notes. We've just got a short way to go in Acts. To finish it up, we're going to come to a surprise ending, too, if you've read ahead. You think, oh boy, wait a minute, what happened? And it ended exactly the way Luke wanted to end it. We'll see. So page 97, we're kind of picking up in the middle of things. We're right at the end of Paul's defense, presentation before Festus and Herod Agrippa II. We looked at that in some detail last week, and I'm not going to go back through that again. We really picked that thing apart. It's a great summary of Paul's teaching that he's done in Acts. It's also, as we looked at, I think one of the most important things that that speech does is it ties this latter part of Acts into the very first part of Luke's gospel. And many of the things that were foreseen there, what Zechariah said, what Simeon said, some of those early speeches, Luke brings them back around full circle in the speech that Paul gives. And so we looked at that last week. And so I'm not going to go into detail on that. We're going to pick up and go. Page 97, 26, 24, we see the response. While Paul is right in the middle of telling what's going on. And remember, we talked about part of the reason that Festus wants to give Paul a hearing before Agrippa is so he can figure out what in the world is going on so that he has something to write to Caesar. Because Paul has appealed to Caesar. Festus doesn't have any idea what he's going to say in terms of the charges, that, you know, because he already thinks, I can't find anything worthy, you know, against this man for death or imprisonment or anything else. So what am I going to write? Agrippa, you got to help me out here. So Paul, at the end, he's come to this conclusion where in 26:23, he says, you know, from the prophets and Moses, they foretold that the Messiah must suffer, and that as the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light to our people and to the Gentiles. So he specifically mentions Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And I think that's one of the pieces of the puzzle that Festus had not picked up on yet. Earlier when he was, you know, telling Agrippa about what he thought was going on, he said, you know, they were wrangling about Jewish stuff and some dude named Jesus and Paul says he's alive, but they say he's dead. I can't figure out why they're in such a, you know, turmoil over this thing. So Paul mentions the resurrection from the dead, and that seems to be the point at which Festus, that's the just, you know, one step too far. And so he breaks in 26:24. As he was making his defense this way, Festus exclaimed in a loud voice, "You're out of your mind, Paul. Too much study is driving you mad." Paul, you've gone beyond common sense. You've gone nuts here. You're reading, you're studying too much, right? But then Paul replies, 26:25, "I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus. On the contrary, I'm speaking words of truth and good judgment. For the king knows about these matters, and it's to him I'm actually speaking boldly. For I'm convinced that none of these things escapes his notice." And I love this next statement. "Since this was not done in a corner." Right, if you've been in the land, if you've been in Israel, you know what's going on here. And of course, Herod Agrippa would have probably been very well informed, would have had some idea. Paul is assuming that in the things that he says. 26:27, he goes on addressing Agrippa. "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe." And then Agrippa said to Paul, "Are you going to persuade me to become a Christian so easily or with so few words?" Right? You think just saying this is going to be enough to bring me over to your side? 26:29, I wish before God, replied Paul, that whatever, whether easily or with difficulty, not only you, but all who listen to me today might become as I am, except for these chains. So Paul said, man, I wish y'all all would become believers, except for being in prison like this. 26:30, so the king, the governor, Bernice, and those sitting with them got up. And when they had left, they talked with each other and they said, this man is doing nothing that deserves death or chains. How many times have we heard that repeated? Every time Paul is before a Roman, you know, a Roman higher up here before Festus, the governor, before King Agrippa, they come to this conclusion that he hasn't done anything that deserves either death or chains as far as the Romans are concerned. 26:32, it says, then Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been released if he had not appealed to Caesar, right? It seems to me that's also a subtle way where Agrippa is saying to Festus, hey, I've got your back on this, right? In other words, Festus can't figure out what he's going to say to Caesar when he sends Paul to him, right? What are the exact charges? He can't find anything against him. And so Agrippa is agreeing with him, right? That I can't find anything against this guy, right? And you could have acquitted him if he hadn't appealed to Caesar, right? So now Festus is able to say that when he writes and when he sends Paul before Nero, so that he himself doesn't get into trouble, wasting Nero's time on things that he himself should have taken care of, right? So, right, Festus in that tenuous situation, he's fresh on the job. This kind of gets him out of hot water in some sense. And Paul has provided for that. And now Agrippa is backing him up on that. So here goes Paul. That's his defense. And we start in 27:1. They're going to head to Italy. They're going to head for Rome. And that's where we're going to pick up. Now, any of that, did y'all have any questions or comments? We're going to move fast today. Some things we're not even going to touch on fully. We'll just give summary of it. Everybody doing all right? Everybody tracking along? All right, so the journey to Rome. This next section, notice it begins again, 27:1. We have the we. When it was decided that we were to sail to Italy, they handed over Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion named Julius of the Imperial Regiment. And so when we had boarded a ship of Adramyttium, we put to sea, intending to sail to ports along the coast of Asia. Aristarchus of Macedonia, of Thessalonica, was with us. The next day, we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and allowed him to go to his friends and receive their care. So here, they begin this journey, and as we're going to find out, it's very late in the sailing season. It's toward the end of the year. In fact, let's read on just a little bit, and then I'll come back and make some more comments on it. 27:4, it says, when we had put out to sea from there, we sailed along the northern coast of Cyprus because the winds were against us. If you've read chapter 27, you know Luke goes into very minute detail on all these sailing conditions, what they were doing in the boat and letting out the anchors and tying up the boat. A lot of detail in here about this journey. And so here he mentions that they go north of Cyprus because the winds were against us. After sailing through the open sea off Cilicia and Pamphylia, we reached Myra and Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy and put us on board. Sailing slowly for many days, we came with difficulty as far as Cnidus. Since the wind did not allow us to approach it, we sailed along the south side of Crete of Salmone. And yet, more difficulty, we sailed along the coast and came to a place called Fair Havens near the city of Lycia. By now, much time had passed, and the voyage was already dangerous since the fast was already over. And Paul gave his advice and told them, men, I can see that this voyage is headed towards damage and heavy loss, not only of cargo and the ship, but also of our lives. But the centurion paid attention to the captain and the owner of the ship rather than to what Paul said. And since the harbor was unsuitable to winter in, the majority decided to set sail from there, hoping somehow to reach Phoenix, a harbor on Crete open to the southwest and the northwest, and to winter there. Now, when a gentle wind sprang up, They thought that they had achieved their purpose. They weighed the anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete. So they begin their journey here, and you can see that Paul warns them, 27:10, this is not going to go well. If we take off now, we could be in severe trouble. We lose ship, cargo, even our lives. One of the keys, notice it says, since the fast was already over. Most people think that's a reference to the fast associated with the Day of Atonement, which takes place, you know, in later fall, September, October. So they are already at the end of the sailing season when this is very treacherous. And, you know, everybody shuts down for winter. Winds will be against you. Ice, all kind of treacherous things that are going to happen. The problem, however, is that during the reign of Claudius, if you remember, we talked about this earlier in Acts, there was a time where there was a famine. And the prophet Agabus came up, if you remember, and he actually foretold the famine and so forth and so on. Well, that was during the reign of Emperor Claudius. And because that famine was so severe and caused so much trouble, Claudius began to the different businesses pay extra for ships that would bring grain out of North Africa and try to get it to Rome during the winter months because of what had happened in the famine. And so here these sailors are probably thinking, man, if we don't go, we're going to miss out on this boon that we can have by sailing, you know, in this time when nobody else wants to sail. And so they're risking it probably for the sake of the money. And we do find out later that this is a ship that's carrying grain. So it's more than likely one that originally was meant to carry grain to Rome and so forth. And so here they take the chance to go. And if you've read, you know, things are going to get out of control quick. That's what Luke kind of ends with, this, this great epic journey. It reminds you of Homer and the Odyssey, you know, some of the great Greek stories about trouble at sea, problems at sea, all kind of shipwreck, danger, everything else. And so here they take off, and on page 99, that's where Luke starts to talk about all the problems that they run into. And I'm just going to summarize some of this on page 99. 27:14, not long afterward, a fierce wind called a northeaster rushed down from the island. The ship was caught, was unable to head into the wind. They used ropes to try to gird up the ship so it won't be torn all to pieces. They're driven along. Storms come. It gets so bad, they begin to throw some of the cargo over. Third day, they throw gear overboard with their own hands. 27:20, this is terrifying. For many days, neither sun nor stars appeared, and the severe storm kept raging. Finally, all hope that we would be saved was disappearing. So this is bad, right? If you're on sea and you don't have stars or anything else to navigate with, you can become lost forever, right? Who knows where you are? And so on your map, if you look at your map, you can see this. The last map, the journey to Rome, Acts 27:1 through 28:30. There, it's the fourth map. Now, both sides look the same, but so hopefully you can find that at the bottom there. You can see how they leave. They leave from Caesarea over on the right-hand side of the map, go up to Sidon, then north of Cyprus, as we just read about. They make their way down to Crete, then back across. They're going to head toward Italy. And see, the idea would be to leave Crete and go north then up through the Adriatic Sea and make it around to Rome and so forth. But they're going to be blown hither and yon for a while. And for a while, they think they're completely lost. How in the world are we going to make it? And that's what we're talking about here. But in the midst of all that, back on page 99, 27:21, they've been going without food. It says, now, since many were going without food, Paul stood up among them and said, you men should have followed my advice not to sail from Crete and sustain this damage and loss. Now, I urge you to take courage, because there will be no loss of any of your lives, but only of the ship. For this night, an angel of God an angel of the God I belong to and serve, stood by me and said, "Don't be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And look, God has graciously given you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, take courage, men, because I believe that God, that it will be just in the way that it was told me. However, we must run aground on a certain island." So Paul's been told exactly what's going to happen, right? We're going to be spared. We're going to lose the ship. So, which is exactly part of what he warned him about earlier. It goes on, Acts 27:27. It says, "Now when the 14th night came, they were drifting in the Adriatic Sea." That's probably not exactly accurate. The Greek here calls this the Sea of Adria, which is down south. The Adriatic Sea is the part you can see on your map. It's up in between Italy and Macedonia, but they're much further south than that. And so here, this is just the Sea of Adria, which is out in the middle of the Mediterranean there. They've been out for 14 days, 14 nights at this point. In the middle of the night, the sailors thought they were approaching land. So they took a sounding and found it to be 120 feet deep. And they had sailed a little further, sounded again. They find it to be 90 feet deep. Okay, that's good. It sounds like we're headed toward land here, right? It's getting shallower. 27:29, then fearing that we might run aground in some rocky place, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for the daylight to come. See how Luke has given us all this detail about exactly what they did and how they did it. 27:30, some sailors tried to escape from the ship. They had let down the skiff into the sea, pretending that they were going to be put out anchors from the bow. But Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." The idea that Paul is saying is, we need everybody at this point. If anybody leaves the ship, it could wreck us all, right? So, and this is one of those things where Paul has already been told by God, yeah, y'all are all going to be saved, but the implication is y'all all need to stay on the ship for that to happen. So here, Paul, at this point, it seems like they're thinking, well, you know, we might have should have listened to Paul in the first place. So 27:32, the soldiers cut the ropes holding the skiff, let it drop away. When it was about daylight, Paul urged them all to take food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you've been waiting and going without food, having eaten nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for this has to do with your survival, since none of you will lose a hair from your head." That's a really interesting statement. Again, going back, Luke, Jesus talking to the disciples about their persecutions to come. And one of the things that he says is, don't worry about your lives. Not one of hair of your head will be lost, right? Here, Paul has sent it to these pagans, to these Romans and everybody else that are on board the ship. 27:35, after he'd said these things and had taken some bread, he gave thanks to God in the presence of all of them. And when he broke it, he began to eat. And they all became encouraged and took food themselves. In all, there were 276 of us on the ship. Look at that, too. So this is a pretty good-sized ship. You know, so reading up to this point, I think everybody gets the idea. It's Paul and two or three and 12 sailors and, you know, this, that, and the other. But this is a fairly good-sized ship, 276 people on it. 27:38, now when they had eaten enough, they began to lighten the ship by throwing the grain overboard into the sea. Now, there it is. The grain that they're carrying, they throw that over to lighten the ship so that they don't run aground too early, I think is the idea there. It's interesting. Josephus, the Jewish historian we've talked about before a little bit, he had a similar journey where they ran into trouble almost on a very similar route to this. And the boat that he was on, he recorded, had 600 people on it, but only 80 survived after going through a storm like this and so forth. So really interesting that happens in just a few years after this is happening to Paul. So here, yes.
Yep. So much drama.
Yeah.
This could be like a 30-minute scene in the movie.
Yes. Yeah.
Can you imagine when the sailors were lowering those down?
Oh, yeah.
And then the soldiers come over and
cut them loose? Yeah.
Can you imagine what the sailors.
What is going on? Yeah.
It's going to be a great scene in the movie.
And that's where, you know, this is where, you know, we've seen how a couple of weeks ago we talked about all of these comedic elements that Luke puts all throughout Luke and Acts. And everybody misses those because we, you know, this is the Bible and everything's very serious and we got to take Jesus very seriously. And we should take Jesus very seriously. But Jesus is hilarious, right? He makes all these jokes and we miss them because, well, that can't be that, you know, and we've had these comedic elements. And so here Paul, Luke is ending, yeah, on this very dramatic note. You know, here is Paul. He's been put out to sea. He's trying to get to Rome. And it seems like the elements are against him. Now, this would have been, now remember, Luke addresses Theophilus, right, in both Luke and Acts, probably a Greek Gentile, right? Maybe an early convert. This is teaching Theophilus both about the early days of Jesus and the gospel, but also the early days of the church now and what happened to get them to where they are, you know, in the mid-60s probably here. And so a lot of the Gentiles that would have read these stories, they would have seen in the background a lot of things that had come out of their own literature and Greek stories and mythology and narratives and whatnot. One of the Greek writers said that the dangers of the sea are the work of God. And that oftentimes when unrighteous people went to sea, they would be lost at sea as a judgment against their unrighteousness, right? So here's this, we got this great drama going on, right? Jesus has already told Paul he's going to get to Rome, but now it looks like everything's standing against him. And if Paul is lost at sea, well, that's the ultimate judgment. See, the gods were against him.
Like Jonah,
right? Yeah, very similar to all that, right? Yeah, very, very dramatic. Right, storms, shipwrecks, and we ain't even got to the end of it yet, right? We haven't even gotten to the good stuff yet. Anybody else have any questions or comments about any of that so far? Yeah.
I have an insignificant question.
What?
It goes from third person to first person.
Yeah, I should have said more about that. Again, in 27:1, this is part of the we passages, right? Which actually began back, where did he come back in? Yeah. Yeah. So this is a part where clearly Luke has rejoined Paul and he is there as an eyewitness as he's on the boat with Paul as these things are taking place, which is one of the things I was going to start out with. I'm glad you asked the question. It's not insignificant. It's one of the first things I wanted to say and totally forgot about it. One of the things that some of the scholars have talked about in terms of history writing, you know, from this era, is that if you're writing a history, which is what I think Acts is, and we're going to talk about that again here at the end, Acts is not a biography, which is the surprise ending in Acts. Let's go ahead and tell you. We think we're getting to where we want to find out about what happens to Paul, but Luke doesn't end by telling us exactly what happens to Paul, right? Something far more significant happens than what happens with Paul. And so this is not a biography. This is a history. And the Greek historians believed that if you were going to be a good teller of history, you need to at least have been an eyewitness of part of the things that you're writing about. So this last dramatic episode not only gives us the drama of what's happening with Paul here, but it kind of confirms Luke as being part of the story. He was part of the we that's there and saw all of this happen. And that's why he's got so much detail. You know, it's very clear this is an eyewitness account. If Luke were just talking to somebody who had been on the boat, they would not go into all the detail about the ropes and the skiffs and the everything that he does. So the pronouns and also the amount of detail that he gives as an eyewitness gives him credibility as a historian that, hey, I know what I'm talking about here. So and I think it's also really important that Luke is establishing that he is with Paul in these latter episodes here. And that's also important later as Paul writes his letters. You know, we find out in 2 Timothy that when Paul is arrested the second time and imprisoned in Rome, Luke is the only one of the only ones that's still with him. Everybody else has abandoned him, right? So Luke being this very close traveling companion with Paul and himself being a witness to some of these things, in a sense, confirms that he knows what he's talking about as he writes these things here. Yeah, so that's not an insignificant question. That's a very good question. Anybody else? Any questions or comments on that? All right, let's get Paul shipwrecked then. So 2739, page 100. When daylight came, they didn't recognize the land, but they sighted a bay with a beach. And so they head toward that. They cast off the anchors. They were loosening up the ropes that held the rudders. They hoisted the foresail to the wind. They headed for the beach, but they struck a sandbar, ran a ship aground. 2741, the bow jammed fast, remained immovable, while the stern began to break up by the pounding of the waves. You can see that in your mind's eye, right? The ship is stuck on a sandbar. The ship is being beat to death. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners so that no one could swim away and escape. But the centurion kept them from carrying out their plan because he wanted to save Paul. And so he ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and to get to land. One of the things that Luke is also subtly doing, now remember, he is probably putting together Acts mid-60s, late-60s, somewhere in there, maybe later. But it's at a time where tension between the Roman Empire and Christians is really heating up. And part of what he's been subtly doing is every time Paul is around a Roman, the soldier, when he's around a Roman governor, they all like Paul. Paul gets along with them. Remember, it was some of the proconsuls earlier that had warned Paul about some of the plots that were being devised against him. And so part of one of the kind of the undercurrents that I think Luke is doing here is to show how, you know, Paul is an example of Christians who we weren't doing anything against the Roman Empire. We weren't stirring up trouble in a way that, you know, was out of the ordinary or whatever. And so Paul here, he's won the favor of the centurion. And Paul, the centurion, doesn't let the soldiers kill the prisoners because he wants to save Paul. And so he ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and to get to land. And the rest were to follow, some on planks, some on debris from the ship. In this way, everyone safely reached the shore. I had a friend one time that, this is totally off subject, but this is too good not to share. I had a friend in seminary. He said that he was at a youth conference at one point when he was leading the youth at his church. And he said a guy was up teaching on when Jesus was walking on the water. And he asked Peter to come out on the water. And you remember Peter begins to sink. And the guy said, "Do you know why Peter began to sink?" And kid said, "Because he lost focus on Jesus." And the guy said, "No, it's because they hadn't invented swimming yet." And he said, for a minute, I thought the guy was joking. And he said, and then I realized he wasn't. So Acts, just in case anybody ever teaches you that, I just want you to look. Acts 27 and 43 and 44 confirms that they had invented swimming by the first century. If you don't get anything else out of today, mark that one down. oh, man. The levels of ignorance, craziness. Acts 28:1. Now, once ashore, we learned that the island was called Malta. And the local people showed us extraordinary kindness, for they lit a fire and took us all in, since it was raining and cold. Paul gathered a bundle of brushwood and put it on the fire, and a viper came out because of the heat and fastened itself to his hand. When the local people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said, "This man is probably a murderer. And though he has escaped the sea, justice does not allow him to live." See, there it is. The pagans, they think that the sea can be a source for the God's justice. And now Paul has escaped the sea, but he's been bitten by this snake. There's some debate over exactly what Paul, what Luke means in saying here. He uses the term for a snake that is considered to be venomous here. But Malta today doesn't have any venomous snakes on it. Now, that could have been totally different in the first century, right, because of population and so forth and so on. Also, the fact that it's fastened to his hand. Whenever a viper or a venomous snake bites, you know, it bites and lets go. It doesn't fasten on. And one guy was reading said that Malta does has a constrictor, a small snake, you know, that's in the family of boa constrictors that grabs and then tries to wrap up the prey and whatnot. So it may be, and Luke does not say that the snake was venomous, but in the first century, they largely considered that all snakes were venomous, right? They didn't really make that distinction. They were from the lineage of my grandmother. Every snake is a bad snake, you know? No such thing as a good snake. When I was growing up, we would be outside and my grandmother would be in the garden and I would hear her yelling, "Stacy, get the hoe!" And I knew that there was a snake, right? I got to go take one. And with younger people, I have to be very careful and describe that a hoe is a farm implement with a long handle and a blade, do with that as you will. Boy, I'm giving y'all so much good free stuff today, you know, just can't even believe it. So, that's why I'm always very careful, right? You got to really explain. Although that's not too far from reality. 28:5, however, he shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm. They expected that he would swell up or suddenly drop dead. But after they waited a long time and saw nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god, right? Again, humor. Oh, man, this guy must be a murderer. But when he doesn't puff up from the snake bite, they realize, or they think he must be a god. Acts 28:7, it says, now in that area there was a place of an estate belonging to the leading man of the island named Publius, who welcomed us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. His father was in bed suffering from fever and dysentery. Paul went into him, praying, laying his hands on him. He healed him. After this, the rest of the island who had diseases came and were cured. And so they heaped many honors on us, and when we sailed, they gave us what we needed. So they have received a great welcome in Malta. Paul has performed healing, right? They've seen these seeming miracles where Paul has been bitten by a snake. He doesn't swell up. And again, all this functions in the larger narrative structure to show that even these things that the pagans would have viewed as a possible judgment against Paul, by God, by the gods, confirmed that he's innocent, that these charges that he's been brought against him, he's going to Rome for trial, that even he could have been lost at sea, he could have been killed by a snake, and yet none of that was confirmed. And so, again, it's something that Luke puts in to add to the drama of the story, but also it gives some evidence to the Greeks that would have been reading this, that even nature is with Paul. God is with Paul in everything that he did. And it's really interesting. I want to take you back just to one thing that Paul says in his defense. Page 97, at the very end of his defense, right before Festus breaks in, 26:22. Paul says at the end of that defense, "To this very day I have obtained help that comes from God, and I will stand and testify to both small and great, saying nothing else than what the prophets and Moses said would take place." So, you know, Paul had said there that he had obtained help from God all throughout all the travels that he had done up to this point. Now we see on the sea he's obtained help from God, right? Paul made that very specific when he told them that they would all be saved in 27:23, when the angel of the God that I belong to and serve stood by me and told me. So here, you know, this is all confirming evidence that the God that Paul serves and worships, he's delivered him from all of these potential problems and shipwreck and snake bites and all the rest. So that would have been a very powerful witness to the reality of what Paul has been saying all along, that his God has spared him and carried him along. We go on 28:11 at the bottom of page 101. It says, "Now after 3 months we set sail in an Alexandrian ship that had wintered at the island with the twin brothers as its figurehead." The twin brothers, of course, are Castor and Pollux, which, you know, that's Gemini in the zodiac, if you remember that. They were considered to be the protectors of sailors and innocent travelers. So there's some symbolic, you know, significance to the Greeks and the Romans that Paul is on a boat that has the twin brothers as the figurehead. In other words, it's kind of signaling that the rest of this journey is going to go well. It says, now putting in at Syracuse, we stayed 3 days. And from there, after making a circuit along the coast, we reached Rhegium. After 1 day, a south wind sprang up. And the second day, we came to Puteoli. There we found believers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome. There, notice that he finds believers that are already there in this area. Puteoli is about 130 miles from Rome. And so Paul is getting closer to Rome. And as he gets closer to Rome, he's running into believers that are already there. These are probably, who knows exactly how they're there. Some could have been in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Remember when they're all there and the Spirit is poured out? There's a number of different ways that they could be there. But there are already these house churches that have already formed in the area close to Rome that Paul has not been to yet. 28:15, now the believers from there had heard the news about us and had come to meet us as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns. The Forum of Appius is about 43 miles from Rome. The city of Three Taverns is about 33 miles. So Paul is getting closer and closer. And as he gets closer and closer, these believers, other Christians, are coming out to welcome him. And you can see the effect. When Paul saw them, he thanked God and he took courage. In other words, this is as he gets getting closer and closer to the destination, he realizes the Lord's already been at work here. Right? The Lord's already been doing things out ahead of me here. 28:16. Now, when we entered Rome, Paul was permitted to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him, right? There's only one soldier that's guarding him now. He doesn't have a whole regiment there or anything else. And that seems to indicate that the Romans, number one, think that he's not a threat to flee or do something like that. And probably at this point they realize whatever these charges are against him, they can't be that serious. I mean, you know, this soldier probably has the writing from Festus that's going to Caesar that tells exactly what charges and why Paul is going before him. So he would have known what's going on. 28:17. And notice he's permitted to stay by himself. He has his own place. 28:17. After 3 days, he called together the leaders of the Jews. And when they had gathered them, he said, brothers, although I've done nothing against our people or the customs of our ancestors, I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And after they examined me, they wanted to release me since I had not committed a capital offense. Because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar. And it was not as though I had any accusation against my nation. And so for this reason, I've asked to see you and to speak to you. In fact, it is for the hope of Israel that I'm wearing this chain. Now, we talked about the hope of Israel last week in Paul's last speech, his last defense. What is the hope of Israel? Everything that's been fulfilled with Jesus, right? Jesus the Messiah, who has died, been raised from the dead, and he is the one that will restore the nation of Israel. But not yet, right? And we're going to get back to that today, that question. Acts 28:21, it says, now they said to him, we haven't received any letters about you from Judea. None of the brothers has come and reported or spoken anything evil about you. But we would like to hear from you what you think. For concerning this sect, we are aware that it is spoken against everywhere. So that's interesting, right? They haven't heard anything negative about Paul. But about these followers of the way, right? Earlier, the sect was referred to as the sect of the Nazarenes, right? The sect of those from the man from Nazareth, Jesus of Nazareth. So this sect, they realized, boy, there's a lot of trouble attached to that. So we'd love to hear what you got to say. Now, this is also really interesting. because it gives indication that the leaders in Israel, they have not come to Rome to pursue their case against Paul. Because if they had shown up, they probably would have gone and talked to the leaders of the synagogues first, right? There's some evidence that there was four or five synagogues in Rome in the first century and whatnot. There were a lot of Jewish people in Rome, of course, before AD 49. But if you remember, Claudius kicked them all out in AD 49. And then after that, some had returned, not nearly to the numbers that were before. But there were still a fairly significant number of Jews in Rome. And so the fact that they haven't heard anything about Paul means that his accusers are probably not going to come to Rome to go before Caesar to make the charges, which means more than likely he's going to be acquitted, right? That's one of the things under the Roman law at this point. And we'll talk about that at the end. But that's telling. That gives us some indication of what's going on. 28:23. Now, after arranging a day with him, many came to him at his lodging, and from dawn to dusk, he expounded and witnessed about the kingdom of God. Now, underline that. That's really important. He expounded about the kingdom of God, and he tried to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets. Man, this is another one of those places I would love to be there. That day, right? Here, Paul, morning to night. This one is a little bit different. Remember, we had a Bible study earlier that went all through the night that, as I said, literally bored somebody to death. Remember, Eutychus fell out the back window. And here, you know, man, oh gosh, wouldn't you love to hear that? And here's the thing, although we don't have the full detail, we already know what Paul, the kind of things that Paul is saying to him. Because he said it all in his earlier speeches, or he's given us a sampling of the kind of things that he would do. And Paul builds on what Peter had done earlier in Acts. And Peter builds on what Jesus had done in the Gospel of Luke. So as you trace all these speeches through Luke, the Gospel, and then into Acts, we have a pretty good idea of the kind of things that Paul would have said to them here. But nevertheless, notice he's trying to persuade them concerning Jesus, right? The kingdom and Jesus, two important ideas. Acts 28:24. Just like before, check it out. Some were persuaded by what he said, but others did not believe. And disagreeing among themselves, they began to leave after Paul made one statement. Now, notice something here at this point. There's no mention of anybody being baptized or repenting. The idea is they're still arguing as they're leaving. But very clearly, some have been persuaded by what Paul has said. So, right, same thing we've had before. There's a number of them, of the Jewish people specifically, that believe, but many others do not believe in what Paul has said. And so that gives Paul the opportunity to give his last little punch against them here. And he says this. He says, "The Holy Spirit correctly spoke through the prophet Isaiah to your ancestors when he said, 'Go to these people and say, you will listen and listen, yet never understand. You will look and look, yet never perceived. For the hearts of these people have grown callous. Their ears are hard of hearing. They have shut their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and be converted, and I would heal them.'" That, of course, is a quote from Isaiah chapter 6, 9 through 10. And that one is interesting because that was part of the commission that the Lord gave to Isaiah, right? In Isaiah's time. Isaiah, you're going to go to him and you're going to preach to him, but they're not going to listen to you, right? Which is always really encouraging, right? The Lord tells you, "Hey, I want you to go preach, but you're going to utterly fail," right? For some reason, I find that very encouraging, right? So here, Paul quotes this really powerful passage and says, you know, this too is fulfillment of the scriptures that have already been spoken to us. 28:28, he says, "Therefore, let it be known to you that the saving work of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen." And now, 28:29, after he said these things, the Jews departed while engaged in a prolonged debate among themselves. You know, you see that's in brackets. That is another thing that's debated that doesn't appear in some of the earlier manuscripts. And so there's debate over whether or not that was original to Acts or not, like a couple of the other passages that we've already looked at. 28:30, this brings it all together. It says, then he stayed 2 whole years in his own rented house, and he welcomed all who visited him. There is a really interesting textual variant where it says, and he welcomed all. The Western collection of Greek manuscripts adds in here both Jew and Greek, clarifying the all that Paul is speaking to here, right? And I think they do that in part because this passage has caused some debate theologically, because it sounds like Paul is just, he's done with the Jews altogether, right? And he's only going to focus on the Gentiles. But we know from his other letters, and even from the prison letters that he writes while he's here in Rome, that that's clearly not the case, right? And so Paul is not saying that now we're completely done with the Jewish people and we're only going to go to the Gentiles. He's emphasizing the fact of what I think he does in Romans and a couple of other letters, is that the Gentiles are predominantly going to be the ones who respond to the gospel. And as he says in Romans, you know, during this time, a partial hardening has happened to Israel, and only a remnant, only a small number is being saved out of Israel, right? Not the whole nation, not the nation as a whole. But in Romans 9, 10, and 11, if y'all know that section, I believe firmly that there Paul makes the case that although a remnant of Israel is being saved now, there will be a time in the future where national ethnic Israel as a whole will be redeemed when Jesus returns to remove ungodliness from Jacob, right, and save all of Israel. You know that section. So very clearly, Paul doesn't have the idea that God is completely through with the Jewish people and he's only going to be working with Gentiles from here on out. Instead, you know, we have to weigh that in light of the fact of the things that he writes in his letters. So here, Paul welcomes all who visited him. And the last statement, 28:31, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching the things concerning the Lord Jesus with full boldness without hindrance. Period. The end. Surprise ending, right? What? Now I want you to notice something very deliberate. I'm going to ask you the question. As Luke writes this, does he know what happened to Paul? Yes. Because he says for 2 whole years he was there, which implies that something happened after that 2 whole years, right? Now, I've given you a handout. One is called What Happened to Paul After Acts. This is on the same page, by the way, the new one today. On one side, it's What Happened to Paul After Acts. And I'll just touch on that for just a second, because I'm going to end with this teaching of the kingdom, the things that are going on there. This is just a short snippet from a blog. I don't think it was a blog. It was a thing I found online that I thought did a really good job of hitting some of the key points of what we assume happened to Paul. Now, this is very speculative. Scripture does not tell us directly what happened to Paul after this. There's some clues that are given in 1st and 2nd Timothy, because, of course, he writes 1st and 2nd Timothy after his first Roman imprisonment, right? So again, some of the early church fathers indicate that Paul did go before Nero and his case was dismissed because, you know, there were no charges that were to be brought against him and so forth. Whatever happened, it was very clear that he was released sometime after this 2-year period where he was on house arrest in Rome. And during that 2-year period, he writes the prison epistles, the letters that he writes while he's in prison, Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, Philemon, right? And then toward the end of his life, during his second imprisonment, because somewhere in that, he is arrested by the Romans again, and then he'll be killed somewhere AD 66, 68, somewhere in that time frame. And it's during that time frame that he writes 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus. 2nd Timothy is the last letter he writes, and that's when he's in the Roman prison at that point. And he knows that this is it. You know, he's about to go to be with the Lord, and says that very specifically. I had an epiphany in the shower yesterday morning. Yesterday, Jill was there when it happened. Everybody's been asking me, what are you going to teach next year? And I've said, usually when I teach from the New Testament one year, I like to go to an Old Testament book the next year. But everybody's been asking me this question about, everybody's read through the end of Acts. Well, what happened to Paul then? We leave on this cliffhanger. So it hit me in the shower. Next year, why don't we do the prison letters and the pastoral letters? Because that tells us what happens to Paul. But a great father. I was raised in Mississippi, and I realized if I wait long enough, the Lord will give me a good thought, you know, but I got to wait, you know. And usually it's very clear. And I've had several different ideas about what to do next year. None of them have been like, oh, that's exactly what we need to do. And whenever I have the idea and it's like, oh, that's exactly what we need to do, then I know that's probably what I need to do. So next year we're going to follow this up by looking at the prison letters and also the pastoral letters. I'll say more about that a little bit later. So this thing about what happened to Paul after Acts, you can read that. In Romans, he says at the end of Romans that his goal was to somehow get to Rome and then hopefully make it head over into the West, into Spain. And one of the early church fathers said that Paul did actually make it over there. There's no way to confirm that for sure. But it is clear from 1st and 2nd Timothy, and you can read this on the handout, that Paul did make it back to Macedonia and Troas and Miletus, Crete, Nicopolis. Some of the other areas that he had already been to. So we know that he did make it back to those areas, possibly going over into Spain. But then he was arrested again, and we don't know the circumstances of that. Of course, he's arrested in the latter part of the reign of Nero, after Nero had gone nuts. Two of Nero's closest advisors that kept him reined in were killed or died in AD 63. And after that, that's when he starts to go south, you know, really getting out in left field, losing his mind, all the rest. And so when Paul is arrested the second time, it's during the period where, you know, Rome is burned. Nero has accused the Christians of starting the fire. He institutes one of the earliest Roman persecutions against Christians. So this time Paul is arrested, and then that leads to his death somewhere in that time frame there. So that's what that's about. And you can read that and see just some of the things that speculated about. None of that is absolutely for certain. Those are all best guesses, but you can see what happens. And having said that, everybody gets to the end of Acts and they ask, wait a minute, man, Luke, you've had us on this dramatic ride to get Paul before Caesar, before Nero, and you stop short. And this is where the punch comes. Acts is not about Paul. This story is not about Paul, right? That's not the important thing that's going on here. And I'll take you back to let me show you a couple of things that we talked about at the very beginning. If you look back over in your notes to page, hang on a minute. I forgot to look, see where this is. Page 6 and 7, we did a lot of talk about this, a lot of the things that are here. At the bottom of page 6 or 7 comes from Ben Witherington's commentary on Acts, which is a very good commentary, a lot of great insight he has in that commentary. And one of the things that we talked about is Luke is not writing a biography. And this is where I think a lot of commentators miss what's happening here. They think it's a biography of Peter in the first part of Acts and a biography of Paul. Did I say first or last? First part's about Peter, last part's about Paul. But the narrative structure really doesn't support that idea. Now, they are the leading figures, but they represent something else bigger that's going on, I think is the idea. So what we say about Acts is, just like Luke, like the gospel, this is more of a history. This is at the very bottom of page 6, and you can see it in the bold italicized text there. A history, which we think is what Luke Acts is, was more concerned with deeds and actions that had brought about a significant historical change, right? These are about changes that have happened, that now that they've happened, you can't look at history in the same way again. And that's what Luke is recording for us. Peter and Paul are simply agents of that, right? They're simply the messengers for these events that have happened. And now that they've happened, you have to change the way you're literally thinking about everything in order to be properly oriented to reality. And that's why they continually call people to repentance. You get, once Jesus has happened, and that's the focal point, right? The events that have changed history are the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. And unless you understand the significance of those things, you're not going to be properly oriented to reality or the flow of history. So what's the last thing we hear Paul is doing? He's teaching the kingdom of God and Jesus. Those are the two things that you have to clearly understand in order to be properly oriented to everything that God's doing in history. Think back for a minute. How does Acts begin in chapter 1? What's the question that the disciples asked Jesus right before his ascension? Is it at this time that you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? And what does Jesus say? That is not for you to know. Typical Jesus fashion, right? Answers the question by not answering the question directly, right? No, it's not now, right? The kingdom is not being restored now. Now, let me ask you this. The question at the end of Acts is it now? And the answer is what? No. Because at the end of Paul's life, Paul is still preaching the kingdom. He's still preaching Jesus. And so what Paul becomes for us, and I think this is exactly why Paul leaves it here, is because these world-shaping events that have happened, they don't end with Paul. Where do they end? They end with us, in part, right? These things are continued on through the church. Peter and Paul have just been episodes in that. But what's the thing that's changed in the world? The proclamation of the kingdom and the proclamation of Jesus. That's what's calling people to completely change the way they're thinking about everything, drawing them into the kingdom. On the second half of that handout that I gave you. Yes.
Is there anywhere in the Bible that talks about the United States of America?
Yes, it does. Look up all the references to Babylon in the book of Revelation. Everybody always asks me that, and everybody thinks I'm joking, right? But we are part of that final world system. That's, you know, yeah. So if you look at the handout again, I'll tell you what this is, and then we'll close out here. The kingdom in Luke Acts, I've given you 31 lines here. These are all the direct references to the kingdom, both that Jesus makes and also that's made in the book of Acts. There's only, I think, 8 references directly to the kingdom in Acts. So as Peter and Paul, they go out and they're proclaiming the kingdom, right? The thing you have to do is you have to go back to the Gospel of Luke to see how Jesus defined what the kingdom is. And just very quickly, notice just a couple things about the kingdom. Number one, Jesus' kingdom will never end. It's one of the things that was told to Mary when Gabriel appeared to tell her you're going to be the mother of Messiah. Jesus preached the good news about the kingdom. He tells us the kingdom belongs to the poor. The disciples are allowed to know the secrets of the kingdom. The disciples were sent out to proclaim the kingdom. Jesus' transfiguration gave us a glimpse of the kingdom. Look at verse 7. No attachment can come before devotion to the kingdom. You can't put anything before the pursuit of the kingdom, right? That's very important. Jesus' power over the demons proves that the kingdom has come near. And I should have put come near there, put near. Line number 10, the kingdom has come near, not come, because that gives the idea that it's already there fully in all power. Seek the kingdom. So you can read through this and you can see all of the references to the kingdom, right? Now, I want to end with this next to the last observation. I find it very interesting that not once in the book of Acts does it say anything like, now Paul went about proclaiming the church and Jesus. What is he doing? He's proclaiming the kingdom, because that's the thing that is still yet to come, right? In a sense, it is present with us through the power of the Spirit, but it hasn't come in full yet. In fact, if you look down to line number, look down to line number 29, we looked at this, Acts 14:22. The followers of Jesus must pass through many tribulations to enter the kingdom. Right? Remember, Paul encouraged the disciples with that. We must pass through many difficulties before we enter the kingdom of heaven. Right? To me, that implies that the kingdom is something that is yet to appear. And let me say that as followers of Jesus, that's one of the things that we are called to proclaim, the coming of the kingdom, because the coming of that kingdom, at the head of that kingdom, is who? Our King Jesus, who is also our Savior, who's also our Redeemer, right? Who is the one who is going to set all things right. And so as we read through Luke and Acts together as a whole, it gives us a blueprint as followers of Jesus that we proclaim and teach the same things that Jesus and Peter and Paul taught and worked out. And what are those things? It's real simple. Jesus and the kingdom. Jesus and the kingdom. Now, I could go off on a tangent hard on that. I'm in another class. I'm teaching on different schools of theology and the way they interpret things. And there's certain schools of theology that seem to present the church as the be-all, end-all of everything. But clearly, we don't see that in Acts. It points us toward the kingdom that's coming that we're yearning for, right? That we are waiting for. We're anticipating. And just like Peter before us and like Paul, they give us examples of what it is to preach the kingdom and to preach Jesus. And at the last two words there, boldly and unhindered. Boldly and unhindered, right? That's what this whole thing calls us to. And so Luke leaves that on a cliffhanger because you and I are still filling out that story. We're still a part of that narrative that's yet to be fulfilled. Now, maybe in the kingdom to come, somebody else will get the finish and do Acts 2 or something. I don't know. But that's still open-ended, and that's why Luke ends it that way, I think. All right, y'all, we are 5 minutes over. Thanks for your patience. Let me pray for us, and we'll turn loose. If anybody has any questions or anything, I'll be happy to talk to you after class. But let me go ahead and close us out here. Father, we thank you for all the ways that you provide for us and bless us and sustain us. And even though we've come to the end of our study of Acts, we know that we're in no way done studying Acts. There's so many things that we haven't even touched on or didn't have time to cover or didn't know to even talk about and discuss. So, Father, I pray as we go back to this book time and time again, you'll continually to open the eyes of our hearts to see the things that have been recorded for us and preserved. And this is both Luke and Acts, they're so powerful in what they present to give us a living witness, both to Jesus and then to the movement that pointed to him. And Father, just like these early disciples, we all in this room desire to be followers of the way, those who follow the way of Jesus and also proclaim the way of Jesus. Because as Peter said, there is no name given under heaven by which men can be saved. And Father, we know that, and we want to do all things that are pleasing to you. And so I pray, just as Paul said to Timothy, that we can remember that the goal of all of our teaching is for love that comes from a pure heart, a clear conscience, and a sincere faith. And it's that love that will give witness to the rest of the world that Jesus is who he claims to be. And so I pray that you would work in us through your Spirit to continually make us witnesses of both Jesus and the kingdom as we want to proclaim both boldly and unhindered to all that you give us opportunity to share with. And we ask all this for Jesus' awesome and powerful name's sake. Amen. Amen. Thanks a lot, y'all. See y'all next year.